Open our Bibles together to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 11, the letter to the church in Smyrna. As we have been emphasizing, these letters were not just for churches 2,000 years ago, but the letters to these seven churches are to the church in every age, and they really paint a complete picture of the struggles and the joys and the issues that the church will face until Christ comes again in glory. And so let's give our careful hearing to the very word of God, Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Pray with me briefly, please. Lord, we do again seek your grace and your Spirit's help. And Lord, on this the Lord's Day, the day in which we are given a foretaste of heaven, we do remember the Rudy family and pray for your grace to be with them. Pray for Carol, and pray for Dave. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony that Dave has been to the truth that we just sung, that he would agree that affliction has been good for him. Lord, bless them. Bless us now through the preaching and the hearing of your word, and our desire is that Christ would be lifted up among us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm tempted to start by saying I told you I would, because we've been out of Revelation for a few weeks now, and I'm glad to get back to it. We come now to the second letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and it is the shortest of the seven letters, and you may have noticed that in it we find no critiques. There are no criticisms like the ones that we found in the letter to the Ephesian church. Smyrna was a faithful church, and the purpose, therefore, of Christ's letter to them is not to rebuke them, but to encourage them and to help them to remain faithful in persecution. This was a church that was experiencing tribulation or persecution, and in it, Jesus seeks to strengthen them for even greater persecution. And this teaches us that as the church of Jesus Christ, that when we are faithful to our King and our head, that when we are becoming like him, that we will gain the attention of the enemy. If we are anemic in our faith, then the enemy's work is already done and he will leave us alone. But what we need to grasp and understand is that as the church of Jesus Christ, when we are faithful to our King and head, when we are being conformed into his image, we will find ourselves in the crosshairs of Satan's anger. Now, although we have not experienced much persecution as a church, this letter is still written to us. Remember, these letters are to the church in every age, and Jesus' exhortation to us in verse 11 is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a letter to help us to learn how to live for Christ in a hostile world, how to suffer faithfully, and how even to find joy in our suffering for Christ's sake. I want to begin this morning by again emphasizing that this is a letter from Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus identifies himself in this letter. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, in a moment, I want to think about the significance of that self-identification of Jesus and why it's so important. But first, I want you to notice how in Jesus' letter, his words to Smyrna strike a surprising tone. Smyrna was already suffering great persecution, and things were going to get worse for them. But what is striking, and what I want you to notice, is that there is nothing in this letter that would read like a letter of condolence. I think we would write a letter of condolence to a church like this. I'm so sorry. All this is happening to you. But Jesus doesn't write a letter of condolence to them. Rather, he says, you are rich. He encourages them to press on, to keep going on this same path. There was greater persecution that was on the horizon, and Jesus' simple encouragement to this persecuted church is, I know what you are going through. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, in this letter, Jesus is reminding us of that call to take up our cross and to suffer for his sake. And moreover, he is teaching us how to view such suffering. He's giving us a proper perspective on persecution and suffering for his name's sake. You see, the sufferings that we experience for the sake of Christ are not causes for condolences, but they are causes for rejoicing. Because there is perhaps no clearer evidence that we belong to Jesus Christ than when we suffer as he did. Think about how often in the book of Acts, when the apostles are threatened and thrown in prison and beaten, they actually come out rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, admittedly, it may be hard for us to see the relevance of this letter for us as a church. Admittedly, I struggle to see the relevance. Persecution is something that, for the most part, has been foreign to us as American Christians. And there is a reason for that. The American church for the last 50 to 100 years has been obsessed with blending in, with looking like the world. You see, we go to great lengths not to seem too different. And for the most part, we have kept our heads down. But as most of you are aware, our culture is changing dramatically and it is changing rapidly. And we are no longer going to be able to blend in. A line in the sand is being drawn. Battle lines are being set. And to stand for Jesus Christ is going to cost you something. And so this letter is relevant to us. It's a wake-up call to us, a call from Jesus himself to be ready, to expect pressure and hostility, and to hold fast to him. You see, in the American church, we have come to believe and we have told ourselves that the worst thing in the world is that we suffer for the sake of Christ. And here Jesus is reorienting our perspective and showing us that suffering for him can be one of the greatest blessings and greatest encouragements in this world. Now go back with me to our Lord's self-designation. We find it in verse 8. And if you've been with us, you remember that the initial vision in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, it's this marvelous description of Jesus. And then in these letters, there are elements of that description that are used in each letter. And as in all of the letters, Christ's self-designation is in complete harmony with the message. Look at verse 8. and to the angel. And remember, we have established that the word angel just means messenger. And so to the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, it's hard for us, I think, to grasp the comfort and encouragement that that self-description of Jesus would have brought to this hurting and suffering church. Christ, the first and the last, in other words, the eternal God, who's in control of everything. The one who conquered death, the one who died and came to life. He is the one who has the authority to say, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, in this letter, Jesus wants to teach us how to be faithful martyrs. A martyr is someone who suffers for the sake of Christ. And what's interesting is that word martyr is actually a Greek word. And in our English translations, it's usually rendered witness. And the reason I share that with you is because in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness, the faithful martyr, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Jesus has already been established as the faithful martyr who conquered death. And now here he is teaching us how to be faithful martyrs. And again, I want to reiterate, even though we haven't experienced much persecution as a church, we need to heed this message and be ready. A soldier knows that they must train before the battle if they're going to be ready. We have soldiers here in this congregation, and you have trained extensively to be ready for battle. We know that a soldier can't say, I'm not going to train, I'm not going to get ready, I will figure it out in the heat of battle. We know that doesn't work. And the same is true here. If we don't cling to Christ and His words now, if we don't seek to understand what it takes to be a faithful martyr now, and when the battle comes, we will fail. Friends, if we are not willing to suffer the small things now, if we're not willing to lose a few friends or sacrifice a few dollars for the sake of Christ, if we're not willing to suffer those small things now, then when the big things come, we will fail. And that leads us, secondly, now to think about the reality of tribulation. It's the word in this letter that Jesus uses for persecution, tribulation. And I have found it helpful and very interesting studying the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation at the same time, because when I read this letter to the church in Smyrna, Jesus' words from the upper room came to mind. I think we could summarize this letter to the church in Smyrna with Jesus' simple statement when he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this letter follows that pattern. There is the reality of tribulation that is outlined. You will have tribulation. But then there is encouragement that Jesus has overcome, and that if we cling to Him, we will overcome with Him. And so let's think about that first part. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now that word tribulation envisions pressure. Pressure from the world, pressure from Satan to deny our faith in Christ, to deny the name of Christ. And we talk this way all the time. We talk about peer pressure. We talk about how uncomfortable it is that we're being pressured to do something that we don't feel comfortable with. Well, that's what's in view here. Pressure placed upon us, trying to get us to deny Christ. And in this letter, we see that this pressure can come in four forms. Being a faithful witness, a faithful martyr, can involve these four things that Jesus mentions in this letter. And the first is poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich.
Well, the city of Smyrna was known for its faithfulness to Rome. They prided themselves on their loyalty to the emperor. In the city, there was actually a statue of the goddess Roma, after whom Rome was named. And moreover, it's striking that in AD 25, that Smyrna won a bid to build a temple to Tiberius, the emperor. And so that tells us that Smyrna was saturated with emperor worship and pagan religion. And that meant that if you were a Christian, you wouldn't have been able to join any of the trade guilds. You wouldn't have been able to be a member of the societies through which people networked and did business. You would have been ostracized by your own family. Because these things were so entwined to the life in Smyrna that you couldn't function without paying homage to Caesar or offering a sacrifice to one of the gods. And so their impoverishment was literal. They were poor. And related to poverty, we may also suffer slander. Jesus mentions the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. People will misrepresent us. They will tell lies about us. And that's what happened to the Christians in Smyrna. They were maligned as cannibals and atheists and traitors. Cannibals, because people lied and perverted the practice of the Lord's Supper and say, look, these people eat flesh and drink blood. They were called atheists because they would not pray to the idols, but they would close their eyes and pray to an invisible God. And they were called traitors because they would not pay homage to Caesar, but they claimed only to have Christ as their king. And notice that Jesus says that these Jews were slandering Christians under the direction of Satan. And that shouldn't surprise us. Satan is the father of lies. He is the accuser. And he will empower the unbelieving world to lie and accuse Christians. And so these Christians had lost their good reputation because of the lies of Satan. And we can only imagine how hard that was. Going out in public would be a painful ordeal. Where people would point at you and say, there's that cannibal. There's that atheist. There's that traitor. And the lies would spread and they would spread. They were slandered. But Jesus warns the church in Smyrna that things may get worse and that we may be imprisoned for our faith. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now notice again the acknowledgement of the work of the devil in opposing believers. Friends, we have a real enemy of our souls who is active in opposing us and who wants to destroy us. And it's a running theme throughout the Bible that Christians who seek to be faithful to Christ, that they will be thrown into prison. From Joseph to Daniel to Paul and Silas to many believers around the world today, Christians have been and will be locked up for their faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said that no servant was greater than his master. And it was prophesied of Jesus that he would be taken to prison and to death. And that leads us finally to the ultimate form of martyrdom, death. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Satan wants to kill you. He will use his agents in this world to try to take your life. And many Christians throughout the history of the church have given their very lives for Christ. And in fact, one thing that really brought this letter home to me, that it's one of the best known martyrs in church history, was the angel or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, who we read in church history was burned at the stake. And I'll come back to that in a moment, but I think it really brings this letter home to us. These weren't empty words. They were words that had a powerful effect on this church. Now, I know that we haven't experienced any of these things, but it shouldn't be hard for us to see how these things are real possibilities for us. Although this hasn't happened to us yet, we haven't experienced much of these pressures. The atmosphere in our country is ripe for all of these things to explode. I mean, there are Christians even now who have had their businesses ruined by unbelievers who rage against them. And we may be called very soon to suffer the same kind of economic hardship for the sake of Christ. Think of how popular boycotts and protests have become. A boycott, a protest of a business, can ruin a business in less than a week. Young people, older people too, think about, I mean, is it really that far-fetched to imagine a time that in a job interview that you will be asked, are you a Christian? Are you a part of that hateful religion? Or on a college application, a school application, you might be asked, what is your stance on same-sex marriage? And to answer honestly and to stand for Jesus Christ will cost you. And we are already being slandered. We are maligned and misrepresented as bigots and homophobes and fools. We're said to be filled with hate because we actually disagree with people. It's becoming harder and harder to maintain a good reputation because of slander. And again, if you have ever lost your reputation, it's just been in a workplace, in a school. If you've lost your reputation through lies, you know how painful that can be. And all of this can lead to imprisonment. Again, we're not far off. It's not hard to see the day when Scripture is outlawed as hate speech. There's a debate raging in California right now whether a proposed law will effectively outlaw the sale of the Bible. We may live to see the day when a pastor you know, or your own pastor, sees the inside of a prison cell. When one of you sees the inside of a prison cell for the sake of Christ. And there's always the threat of death. And again, think about the mob rule. The mob rule that has swept our country. Think about how protests are turning increasingly violent, where people are no longer tried in the courtroom, they're tried by mob rule. And the media gladly cooperates and spins things and slanders. And so it's not hard to imagine a Christian losing their life at the hand of an angry mob. Now, what kind of persecution we have to endure, and when we endure it, that is hidden in the councils of God. But the message I want you to get is this, and this is for young people as well, because I think it is our young people that will be facing this most intensely. And that is, if you are a Christian believer, somehow, sometime, in some way, you will suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to feel the pressure of the cross of Christ. You see, Jesus, as he always is absolutely honest about what it will cost to be his disciple. He never, ever hides the cost of following him. And shame on us in American Christianity for hiding the cost, for saying, follow Jesus and your life will be great. Here Jesus says, follow me, and you may die. So Jesus is honest about the reality of tribulation. But he doesn't end there. Just as he said in the upper room, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we see the same pattern in this letter where we have encouragements to faithfulness. You see, Jesus not only wants us to endure persecution, this may sound strange, but he actually wants you to thrive in the midst of it and to know a sense of joy and privilege and satisfaction as you suffer for his sake. Because as I mentioned earlier, and what the Scripture proclaims is that suffering like this comes only to people who belong to Jesus Christ. And there is no clearer evidence that we are indeed His than that we suffer like He did. Paul talks about the fellowship of His sufferings. It's a tangible point of our unity with Christ. But the question is, what do we need to do to remain faithful? I think if you're really listening, you should be a bit disturbed. You should be asking, how? How am I going to remain faithful? In this letter, Jesus gives us four things. Four things that we must do and take to heart if we are going to remain faithful in tribulation. And the first is, you need to trust Christ. Now, you may be thinking, that's kind of an oversimplification, isn't it? But what I want you to see here is this letter is full of encouragements to faith. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And what do you think of when you hear that? Be faithful unto death. I think our natural inclination is to hear that and say, okay, I've got to be loyal. I've got to be strong. And our natural inclination is to look to ourselves and our own strength and think, okay, I have to be strong. But what does it mean to be faithful? It means to be full of faith. It means to trust Christ. Trust Christ unto death. Trust Him to the end. And moreover, the self-designation of Jesus that we looked at already, that in and of itself is an encouragement to faith. That this is the one who died and came to life, the one who conquered death. Look to Him. He is the one that can bring you through. And notice the promise in verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now there is a brilliant play on words here. Jesus talks about this crown, and it's not the crown of a king that He promises. It's not the diadem. But what He promises here is the crown that an athlete would get when he finished the race. A wreath. And the word is Stephanos. Stephanos, the athlete's crown. But there is here a clever reference. Can you think of somewhere earlier in the New Testament where we hear about a Stephanos? In Acts 6 and 7, we're given the account of the first Christian martyr. And guess what his name was? Stephanos. Stephen. There's a brilliant reference where our Lord takes us to the first martyr. And we look at the account of Stephen's death and we get evidence of this promise. And Jesus is saying, what I did for Stephen, I will do for you. And it's no coincidence that in Acts 6:5, Stephen, Stephanos, is described as a man full of faith. Stephen wasn't able to stand in front of those leaders and preach that amazing sermon off the cuff and then give his life for Christ because he was particularly strong or brave. He was able to do that because he trusted Christ. You see, that's the message here. It is faith in Christ that will bring you through. And second, and related, we will need the courage that comes from faith. The courage that comes from faith. Not human courage. We need courage, but not human courage. Again, look at verse 10. And Jesus speaks those words that are so often on His lips. Do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He's saying, have courage. Now, every one of you here this morning, no matter how timid you are, you have some level of courage. But our courage tends to come in areas where we have great natural strength. Courage on the sports field, courage in financial matters, courage in the boardroom, courage in the classroom. Wherever our gifts lie, we tend to have courage in those areas. But we have that courage because of natural endowments. But what we need to understand is that you can be the smartest and the strongest man or woman, but when it comes to standing for Christ, you can be a puny weakling. The flesh will fail us. Do you remember our Lord's lesson to the overconfident disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? They were complacent, they were confident in their own strength, and he said to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, what we need to understand is that we may want to stand firm for Christ. We may think that we will stand firm for Christ, but if we are trusting in our own strength, we will fail. But when Jesus comes to you and he puts his right hand upon you and says, "I am with you, do not fear what you are about to suffer." And when we look to him in faith, then we can have the courage and the strength to endure. We can have a strength that is not our own. We can have the courage that Paul had when he said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" The courage of the psalmist when he said, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the courage that comes from faith. And again, we see it vividly in Stephen. And that same courage can be ours. But you are also going to need awareness. You're going to need awareness. You're going to need to understand what's happening to you. I gave the illustration of a soldier who doesn't think he needs to prepare for battle. And that soldier is no soldier who goes into battle and when the bullet starts flying says, "What is going on? Why are those people over there shooting at me?" And someone says, "You know, that's the enemy and they're trying to kill you." In the chaos of battle, we're not going to have the awareness to know what is going on. And so we're called to think through these things. And very often when we suffer for Christ's sake, this is our reaction. What's happening to me? Why is this happening? And yet what are we told in Scripture? Do not be surprised. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." John said, "Do not be surprised when the world hates you." And so we need to be aware. And this awareness can bring a great comfort. Because if you are aware in the midst of the chaos of persecution that you are being treated just like Jesus was, you will have comfort and hope. You will have that sense of joy and privilege that you are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now think for a moment about the nature of the persecution in Smyrna. Think about this. There were Jews who were encouraging Roman authorities to prosecute and persecute Christians. We know from history that the pattern was something like this, that the Jews were saying to the Roman authorities, "You know, Christianity is not a Jewish sect. That's an illegal religion. And you know what? Those Christians, they will not put their pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar. They're a bunch of tattletales." And they went to the Roman authorities and they lied about the Christians and encouraged the Roman authorities to persecute Christians, which is what happened. But who else did that happen to? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. It was his Jewish enemies who lied about him and slandered him and handed him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. And that's why Jesus tells us that even if we're poor, we're rich. We're rich because we have him. We're rich because we're becoming like him. And so when we're slandered and have our reputations ruined by liars who hate us, we need to have the awareness to know that we are being treated just like Jesus, who was slandered as being demon-possessed and insane. You see, if we're aware of the fact that we share the same enemy of Jesus, Satan, the devil, although none of this will be easy, we can take hope and encouragement from the fact that we belong to him. Now, as I already mentioned, it remains hidden in the counsel of God what kind of persecution we're called to experience, when we'll be called to experience it. But there's one thing that we need to understand now. And that is, there is a purpose in tribulation. There's a purpose in it. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, Jesus alludes there to a purpose. And he talks about these 10 days. And as we have already seen, these numbers in Revelation are usually symbolic rather than literal. 10 days seems to indicate a short but intense period. Comforting reminder that we're not going to be called to suffer persecution constantly or all the time. And there is an echo here of the experience of Daniel and his three friends. Read Daniel chapter 1 this afternoon. They were tested for 10 days. And they were faithful to God rather than eating the king's food that would have been sacrificed to idols. And that's interesting. This shows that Jesus knew what they were facing, because that was likely an issue in Smyrna. The Christians wouldn't go to the trade banquets because there was a sacrifice there. And they would have had to eat that meat offered to idols, and they weren't doing it, and therefore they were poor. But the point is this. What is intended by the devil to destroy you, your heavenly Father uses to transform you into the likeness of his Son. There's a purpose in these tribulations. One writer said that these tribulations will be the polishing cloth that the Father uses to make our graces shine. Jesus knows our tribulation. He knows, has a purpose in them. And therefore, we can be confident that, like Stephen, instead of caving in, that we will shine like he did. There's one final thing here I want you to notice. And these are words that we need to trust and commit to memory and commit to our hearts. Jesus says, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And when the crisis comes, this is what you need to think about. This is what you need to take hold of. The second death cannot hurt you. Therefore, the first death is merely a pathway to glory. And I think this has tremendous relevance, even if we're not suffering persecution right now. It has relevance to us as we struggle with fear of man. We fear man, and Proverbs tells us that fear of man will be a trap. And here we are shown that the only thing that can deliver us from the fear of man is the knowledge that we have through faith in Christ, that this second death, in other words, the death of judgment and eternal condemnation, that second death cannot touch you. Because you belong to Jesus Christ, he bore all of that judgment. He bore that second death for you, and therefore it cannot touch you. And therefore, the first death will just bring you into glory, where you will be sheltered by his presence. And as long as that is true, and as long as we can view everything in this world in light of that truth, and as Paul said, our present sufferings aren't even worthy comparing to the glory that awaits us. I mentioned the angel or the pastor of the church in Smyrna who was burned to death at the stake. His name was Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, and in A.D. 156, he was arrested by Roman authorities and urged to deny Christ under threat of death. And here was his reply. And as I read these accounts, what struck me was the calm demeanor, the steadfast trust in Christ. Here's what he said. For 86 years have I served him. And he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And it's interesting that in keeping with this letter, we're told that it was actually the angry Jews who gathered wood for the fire to burn him at the stake. And when he was brought to the stake, he asked not to be fastened to it, and he prayed this prayer. O Lord Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son Jesus, through whom we have come to know you, thank you for counting me worthy of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. He was pressed further. He was asked, are you a Christian? And you know what he said? He said, do you want to know how to be a Christian? Let's set a date and let's talk about it. One of the Roman proconsul said to him, I'm going to have regard for the fact that you're an old man. Just say, away with the atheists and I'll let you go. Remember, Christians were maligned as atheists. And you know what he did? He pointed at the angry Jews, pointed at the Romans, and he said, away with the atheists. Now that is a picture of a calm trust in Jesus Christ. He was burnt at the stake. He suffered, and eventually a Roman soldier killed him with a sword. And thus, the angel of the church in Smyrna trusted the words of his Savior, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And my point in sharing that with you is not to say, be like Polycarp or even be like Stephen, but rather, trust Christ. He is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. The one who says to you, do not fear what you're about to suffer. The one who promises that we will not be hurt by the second death. And if we look to him, he will bring us through. Let's pray together.
Our great God and Heavenly Father, we again call upon you and ask for your forgiveness. For we know that we are so often unwilling to suffer the very small things for the sake of your name. And while we do not want to have a martyr complex, we do not want to be causing trouble and looking for persecution, we pray, Lord, that when it comes in your timing, that we would look to you in faith. We would look to the one who died and came to life, the one who is able to sustain us. Lord, plant these promises deep in our hearts. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Lord, may we keep our eyes fixed upon you. May we have a proper perspective on our suffering. And it indeed shows that we are like our Master, who was a suffering servant. And may we look to you. May we trust you. May we be willing to hold you dear above all else in this world. We pray in Jesus' name.